Open your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to look again at the words of the Master in the Sermon on the Mount that he preached, and we're going to continue with what we opened up to and looked at last week regarding the power tools that we've been talking about these last several weeks. And last week, we looked at the third power tool that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 6, which again is generosity. And I call these power tools, by the way, because these three basic things that we've been looking at literally have the ability to change your life and destiny. And I think I need to say that again and really kind of emphasize that to you, that these power tools, used correctly, have the power to change your life and destiny over time. But let me also say that they won't do much if you simply dabble in them, right? If you simply dabble in them, they won't do much. These are practices that we have to make regular parts of our lives, like going to work and taking a shower, right? So we can't be just trying these things for a little while and expect them to do much. There are things that we have to commit to for the long haul. So for this teaching then, we're going to look again at Matthew chapter 6, as I said, and we're going to zero in on just three short verses that we're going to gain some new insight from this morning. So when you find Matthew chapter 6, let's stand up as usual and honor the reading of the word. And we're going to read verses 19 through 21. And again, this is the words of the Master Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount. Here we go. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And all God's people say, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Praise the Lord. Well, I'm excited about this teaching. The key concept for this morning that I really want us to get in our hearts as we move forward with this is what you see on the screen here. Earthly wealth is subject to loss. This is what we just read in our master text, pretty much. It's kind of a way to retool what Jesus said, but this is the concept. Earthly wealth is subject to loss, but wealth invested in the kingdom is secure forever. Do you agree with that? So this is why the Bible tells us then to invest in things that don't wear out and are not subject to decay and theft and loss. You know, it reminds me of, I think it was back in 2009, if I'm not mistaken, when the stock market crashed. Is that right? Circa 2009 anyway. Well, my dad lost a ton of money in his 401k. I mean, tens of thousands of dollars were gone just like that. And he never got it back. Well, thankfully, my dad, who is elderly now, is doing fine anyway because he's been very frugal all of his life, and he's a tither. So he's well taken care of, thank God. But those losses that he took in his 401k is a good example of how we can't put our trust in earthly things. Because if our investments are in earthly things only, ladies and gentlemen, there's a good chance that something might sweep them away. But if we invest in the kingdom, nothing can sweep that away. Now, you're looking on the screen there at a picture of Mylon Lefevre when he was speaking at our church 2 years ago. And I don't know, some of you were not here then. You may not even know some of you who Mylon Lefevre is, but he was a recording artist, a secular recording artist back in the 1970s, and he was really making a name for himself, recording, and he was making already millions of dollars, but then he got saved. And then he literally just left all that and became a janitor in his church for a while. He left all that worldly wealth and became a janitor in his church for a while. And then he began a Christian music ministry. And it was one of the most successful Christian music ministries of that time, of the 1980s. And he had 18 number one hits in the Christian market. Donna and I met him at a Keith Moore conference back a few years ago, and we really kind of hit it off with him. He's such an approachable man, and we arranged for him to come to our church, and so he spoke here, as you see there in that picture, 2 years ago. And the reason I bring him up, and which is why this is this example is pertinent to our teaching, is that he contacted me about this time last year and asked if we would like him to come back. And at that time in our church, we weren't doing great financially. It was the first time in our church's history that we really hit a serious slump financially. So I had to explain to Mylan that we weren't really in the financial position to host him right now. And as a matter of fact, Donna and I were having to take a significant amount of money out of our savings every month just to keep the doors open to this church. It was the first time ever that we'd had those types of problems. Now, thank God we're at a place now where we're doing really, really well. So we thank God for that. But once again, we had to explain, man, we'd love to have you, Mylan, but we can't foot the bill for the plane tickets and what have you right now to host you. And I loved his response. And I want you to really get the heart of this response. I'm going to show you on the screen a portion of our text messaging that we did back and forth. Here's what he said in response to that. He said, "No problem, I get it. We've been doing the same thing with our TV show, and it's an honor and a privilege to invest in the kingdom of God. There's not a safer investment on this earth." So I really love the way he responded to that, because, you know, he and his wife Christy have been doing the same thing with their TV show, investing of their own money to keep it on the air for a while until it's self-sustaining. And so he understood that that's not a process you begrudge. You don't do something like that and go, "Why am I having to do this?" No, you're investing in the kingdom of God. He was happy to do that. And Donna and I were happy to do that during the time that we had to take money out of our savings to keep the doors of this church open. So yeah, what he said there is exactly right, that there's not a safer investment in the world than investing in the kingdom. So that's where your money is secure, by the way. But what does that mean in practical terms? I mean, how do we make that work in the real world? Well, it means that number one, you send rewards on ahead to heaven that you'll get to enjoy someday when you're there. And yes, by the way, there will be some people in heaven that are more rewarded than others because they sent more rewards on ahead. We're not all on equal plane in heaven. Some people will have more rewards than others because of how they lived their life here on this earth, and they sent their rewards on ahead. So that's one application. But secondly, it means that there's a heavenly account that we draw on in the here and now when we need it. So when we're generous, there are benefits in this life as well as the life to come. And I'm going to show you some promises in the scriptures here in a minute that show us that as the teaching unfolds. But for now, let's remind ourselves of the very high priority that God places upon generosity. And look again at 2 Corinthians 8:7 that we looked at last week, and remind ourselves that God wants us to excel in the grace of giving. Not just dabble in it, but excel in the grace of giving. So let's read this 2 Corinthians 8:7 again and remind ourselves of it. "But since you excel in everything," and again, the Apostle Paul was writing here to the Corinthian church, "but since you excel in everything," he told them, "in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love that we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving." What does excel mean? It means do really, really, really well in it. That's what that means. Now, I told you last week about Drew's basketball development so far and how he's had to work on several skills in order to get to the next level. And that's the nature of basketball, by the way, compared to other sports. You know, I was a football player up until college, and in football, there's really only one thing per position that players have to master. You know, a kicker does one thing, kick. A wide receiver does essentially one thing, catch passes, and maybe block a little bit. So there's only really a couple of positions in football where players are required to master more than one thing. But in basketball, every player on the court has to master several things, like dribbling, passing, shooting, not just from one spot on the floor, but all over the floor. And also rebounding, defense, etc. So that's a lot like our lives in Christ, isn't it? We can't just master one thing and call it a day, right? We can't say, well, I've really got this prayer thing down, so I'll just leave it at that. No, there's other things that God wants us to develop in. Isn't that right? And this is one of them. He wants us to excel in the grace of giving. So I want us to do a little evaluation today. Just ask yourself right now, just quietly contemplate this question right now. Have I grown in this area recently? Have I grown in the grace of giving recently? Or are you just on autopilot, just concerning yourself with only giving a certain amount every month and feeling satisfied with that? Or are you pushing forward, endeavoring to excel in the grace of giving? Well, I want to introduce you, or perhaps reintroduce you, to a gentleman by the name of R.G. Letourneau. I've talked about him before, but I want to talk about his backstory again because of how it pertains to our teaching today. Well, R.G. Letourneau was an inventor in the 1940s and 50s, and he is the founder of Caterpillar. That's the heavy earth-moving machinery company. He was the founder of Caterpillar. And he was considered one of America's greatest entrepreneurs. But he wasn't just a businessman. He felt that his life's mission, because he was a Christian and because he loved Jesus and loved God's kingdom, he considered it his life's mission to fund the gospel and also help as many people as he could. So I want you to get this. R.G. Letourneau gave away 90% of his wealth to the cause of the kingdom and to help the poor. I mean, some of the things that he would do, he would go down into an African village and build them a school and build them a medical facility and a church and just leave all the heavy equipment there for them to use however they wanted it. Millions and millions of dollars of heavy machinery equipment he would just leave after they got done with those projects. I mean, 90% of his wealth he gave away. But I'll also mention that he lived pretty well on that 10% that was left over because God took care of him. But one of the things that struck me about R.G. Letourneau's life was that he did not set out to be rich. He simply set out to provide a service for mankind. See, he used the abilities that God gave him to do something constructive and useful. And as he did that, combined with a very generous heart, by the way, God did the rest. He was constantly pushing forward in this grace of giving while also providing a service for mankind. So the lesson that we can learn from R.G. Letourneau's life then and how we can apply that to us is, number one, are you doing something useful that benefits mankind with your career and otherwise and outside your career? Are you doing something useful that really benefits mankind? And number two, are you endeavoring to be more and more generous all the time? So that lays down a pretty high bar, doesn't it? Yeah, so R.G. Letourneau's life was really exemplifies what we as Christians should be doing. It's not just thinking about accumulating stuff to ourselves, but seeing how much that we can actually fund the gospel and help other people, and then God will never allow you to suffer when you do that. He will always give back to you. So in order to have the proper mindset for excelling in the grace of giving, then we have to first, and this is a key concept, first find our satisfaction in Jesus alone, trusting him for everything and thus learning how to be content with maybe a little less at first and not constantly grasping for money, learning the secret of being content in all circumstances. I want to read you a few scriptures along those lines that teaches us that lesson. In Proverbs 23 verses 4 and 5, it says, "Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Do not trust your own cleverness. Cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone. For they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle." You see, Jesus said that life does not consist in the abundance of things that we possess, See, if we're ever going to prosper inwardly or outwardly, we have to learn the secret of being content in all circumstances first, which I know is easier said than done. I realize that. But remember, it was this concept that the Apostle Paul was talking about in Philippians chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do you remember that? This is the context of what he was talking about when he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He was talking about learning to be content in all circumstances. So if you read the previous verses right before he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, he said, I've learned the secret of being content whether I have abundance or whether I'm in want. I've learned the secret of being content whether I'm well fed or whether I'm hungry. He's learned the secret of being content in all circumstances. And then he went on to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So yes, I realize that that's difficult to learn to be content in all circumstances, especially when there's all kinds of upheaval around you. But if we find our satisfaction in Christ, if we find our self-worth in Christ, if we rely on Christ for our material needs, then being content in all circumstances is possible. It is possible. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Listen, I can't say that I've achieved that perfectly myself, but I'm moving in that direction like I know that many of you are. So let me read you a couple of other scriptures that pertain to this point right here, learning to be content in all circumstances. Here's one from Hebrews 13:6, and it says, keep your life free from the love of money, which really, if you look at the word love there, it really kind of pertains to the word lust. It's implying greed. Keep your life free of the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, listen, I know that many people seem very interested in learning to prosper God's way, and that's fine. But in order to position ourselves for growth in this area, we have to learn this secret first, being content with what we have right now and learning to use what's at our disposal now, in order to sow into the kingdom. See, if you and I can't learn to be content with where we are and what we have right now, God surely can't trust us with more. If we can't learn to give with whatever we find in our hands right now, we'll never be able to sow more into the kingdom because God can't trust us with more. See, we can never excel in the grace of giving until we learn to be content with what we have right now, because we will always be listening to that little voice of mammon whispering in our ears, oh, you can't give right now because you may not have enough money for that camper you've got your eye on, or whatever material need or material desire that you've got your eye on. See, mammon is always talking. Mammon is always whispering in your ear. Oh, you better not give right now because of this need or that desire, right? See, material possessions, folks, listen, material possessions are so temporal. And even things that we thought we wanted so bad often lose their appeal really, really fast, don't they? I mean, all you have to do to get a very vivid example of that is just watch your kids on Christmas morning and how they tear open a box and they play with a toy for a few minutes and then they play with the cardboard box. You know, I have an electric guitar hanging on my wall that I bought a few years back that I hardly ever play. It was an impulse buy. I was in the music store one day and it caught my eye. It was hanging on the wall at the music store and I thought, that's a beautiful guitar. And then I made the mistake of plugging it in and playing it while I was there in the music store and I thought, that sounds really, really great. And so I bought it. Well, I didn't need that guitar. I've got several guitars already. And now it's hanging on the wall collecting dust. I would have been better off to have invested that money in the kingdom or the poor, right? And it would have come back to me in a different form. But now it's hanging on my wall being useless. And isn't that so much like what we do with so many material possessions? The thing that we thought we wanted so bad, we get it and we're like, eh, move on to the next thing. Doesn't the Bible say that the eyes of man are never satisfied? We always want more and more and more. So let me read you another scripture along these lines. Whoever loves money, and we could also plug in their material possessions, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. Because again, the Bible also says the eyes of man are never satisfied. So these three verses that I've just shown you pertaining to learning the secret of being content in all circumstances, as I mentioned a moment ago, had to do with the love of money, or perhaps better said, the lust of money or greed. See, again, it goes back to what we talked about extensively last week, mammon, right? And sometimes mammon, by the way, is difficult to recognize because it's very good at disguising itself. Mammon, or the god, the false god of money worship, is very good at disguising itself. So let's talk about that concept for just a moment, how mammon hides itself. Now, since we've been looking at being content in all circumstances, we also have to recognize how that perverted spirit of mammon operates. You see, mammon will try to prevent detection, folks. It will try to prevent detection. It will hide itself from you if it can, and then disguise itself as something good. Let me explain to you what I mean. There was a movie back in the 1980s called Wall Street, starring Michael Douglas. And one of the famous lines in that movie is, "Greed is good." I don't know if any of you my age ever saw that movie, but that was kind of the famous line in that movie. Greed is good. Well, why do some people feel that way? Well, first of all, some people feel that way because they feel like if they can have enough money, it will make all their problems go away. Come on. No. Money does not make all your problems go away. In many cases, sometimes it amplifies your problems and creates a whole new set of problems sometimes. But another reason why people feel that way is they justify their greed by saying, well, when I get a lot of money, I'm going to help a lot of people. And that is true. When you have more money, you have the opportunity to help more people. That is true. But a lot of times, people use that as a way to justify their greed and their covetousness. So what the Bible calls evil, which again is greed and covetousness, is actually called good by the world standards because it disguises itself, you see, as something virtuous for mankind. So let me give you some thoughts along those lines. Selfishness then will often attempt to disguise itself behind a facade of virtue. I'm going to say that again. Selfishness will often attempt to disguise itself behind a facade of religious virtue. I'm going to give you a couple examples out of scripture. You see on the screen there, Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, which is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, Ananias and Sapphira, this was during a time in the early church where all the families were selling off property and bringing the money to the feet of the apostles to share with those in need. You remember that? So Ananias and Sapphira got in on that, and they sold some land that they owned and brought a portion of the money from the sale of the land and set it at the feet of the apostles and said, "This is the entire amount of the sale of that land," which was a lie. Now, it would have been fine for them to have said, "Hey, this is 10% or 20% or whatever of the sale of that land, and we're bringing," that would have been fine. But they wanted to appear more generous than they actually were. They wanted to appear more religious and more virtuous than they actually were. So they brought a portion of that and said, "This is the entire amount." Well, God knew. And so he judged them very, very harshly for that, didn't he? It cost them their lives. Another example is Judas. Now, one time Judas was in a house where Jesus was there ministering, and right in the middle of all the happenings in that house as Jesus was ministering, a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town named Mary just barged in, and she broke open a very expensive alabaster jar of perfume and worshiped Jesus with it by pouring it on his feet. Now, historians tell us that the alabaster jar of perfume was a very high-end perfume, and enough of it in this alabaster jar that it was probably worth about a year's wages. And she worshiped Jesus with that. And Judas Iscariot, ultimately the betrayer, stood back and watched the scene, and he was indignant, the Bible says. And it says that he saw this and he complained, and he actually rebuked Mary. And he said, shouldn't that perfume have been sold and the money used to give to the poor? Well, the Bible also tells us that Judas didn't care about the poor. He was the keeper of the money bag and dipped into it every once in a while for his own use. The Bible says he was a thief. So he didn't care about the poor. He said that only because he was trying to disguise his own greed and idolatry behind a facade of virtue. And Jesus knew that, and he rebuked Judas for rebuking Mary. He said, leave her alone. She's done a beautiful thing to me. This is what religion tends to do sometimes, tries to hide its true intentions behind a facade of virtue. So again, God has a method of crushing mammon into the dust, and it's through generosity. Tithes, offerings, alms, all the different ways that the Bible talks about being generous. And while the tithe, by the way, is only the starting place, obviously, because God wants us to be kind to the poor, he wants us to be willing to participate in special offerings. So even though the tithe is the starting place, I still want to talk a little bit more about the tithe today, because there's some misunderstandings in the body of Christ regarding the tithe that I want to try to clear up this morning if I can. So as a way to kick off this part of our discussion, I want to play a little game, if I may. And this is going to be the church version of the Wheel of Fortune. Except there's no wheel. But you will get to fill in the blank, and there is some real cash at stake here. Let me see. Let me dip in my pocket here. I have a crisp $50 bill that is at stake for anybody that can answer this question. Now, I'm going to show you a slide in a second, and on the slide, there's a blank that I want you to look at and see if you can guess what the answer to the fill in the blank there is. Now, when I show you the slide, though, don't just shout out the answer. Say your name first, because the first name that I hear, I'm going to come over to you. You're going to whisper the answer in my ear. And if you get it wrong, but you're slightly close, I don't want to tip off the next person. I want it to be fair. Okay, so are you ready? The church version of the Wheel of Fortune. Here is the fill in the blank phrase. Tithing is a blank code, not just a ceremonial law. Anyone? Pam? You think you got it?
Like the law of reciprocity.
No, that wasn't it. Okay. Okay. Mark? No. Those are both good answers, but that's not what I'm getting at here. Think about the second line here. Not just a ceremonial law. Think about what this means. Tithing is not just a ceremonial law. So what kind of code then could it be? Okay, Don, meet me halfway since you're way in the back there. Nope. That's not it. Phil? Nope. Okay, I think I saw Steve's hand go up first. And then I saw Brent, and then I saw Jack. So, Steve, I'll get to you first.
Grace.
That's close, but that's not it. That's a good answer, though.
Can I secretly buy a vow first?
Spiritual.
No. Both of you, Steve, you and Brent got it really close, but that's not quite what I'm looking for. I've got Jack first, and then Mike, and then you, Doug. That's a good answer, too. That's not it. Who was next? I think Mike, you were next. Come on, guys. I'm trying to give away some money here. Help me out. No, that's not it. Come on.
Yeah.
No. Paula? Come on, Paula.
Personal.
No. Come on, folks. I'm trying to give away $50 here. Help me. Okay. No. You want to buy a vowel?
Yeah.
Okay. There is an O in the word. I'm not going to tell you which position that it is, but it's an O. Did you have your hand up first, Noah? That's a really good answer, but no. Patty. These are all really like in the ballpark, but that's not quite it. Julie?
Yes.
That's it. Moral. It's a moral code. $50. Yes. Hallelujah. Yeah. It's a moral code. Good job, Julie. So all of you all had answers like spiritual code, covenant code, grace code, I heard that one as well. And those would all be kind of in the ballpark of what I'm trying to get at here. But moral, it's a moral code is what I'm getting at. Now, why is it a moral code? Now, there's no money on the line for this question. Consolation prize? Why do you think it's a moral code? Anybody? Why is it a moral code? Think about our question here. Tithing is a moral code, not just a ceremonial law. Yes. It's tithing to God, is what he said. It's tithing to God. It's giving to God. What else? Anybody else have any ideas? That's a really great point, Mark. It's a moral code because it's God's to begin with. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But I guess what I'm getting at here is that it's a moral code because it was pre-law. It was never associated with the giving of the law in the first place. It was written on people's hearts, you see, prior to any ceremonial law being passed down. Does that make sense? Okay, so this is why I do stuff like this, to get you to think about it, not just me regurgitating the information. I want you to think about it and process it, okay? So let me give you some examples of what I mean here. So tithing is a moral code, not just a ceremonial law, because in the case of Cain and Abel in Genesis 4, 1 through 5, we see that the very first family was already bringing sacrifices to God. Now I realize, folks, look, I get it. We have all this differences of opinion from pastors and theologians about what kind of sacrifice this was that Cain and Abel were giving. Was it a sacrifice of atonement, a sin sacrifice? Well, I don't know. I mean, if it was, then yeah, that kind of sacrifice requires blood. But look at the context. These two men were bringing a portion of their income, right, of what they did for a living. Abel was a shepherd, so he brought fat portions, brought a sacrifice of one of his animals. Cain, on the other hand, was a farmer, so he brought portions of his crop. So it just seems to me, based upon context, that this was a tithe, because they were bringing portions of what they did for a living, but Cain brought his tithe, if it was that, with an attitude much like what we talked about last week. He was obedient outwardly, but inwardly, he was not very willing. He probably gave it, perhaps, begrudgingly, and therefore invalidated that sacrifice in God's eyes. God rejected that sacrifice. But let me give you another example. Later on in the book of Genesis, we see an example with Abraham and Melchizedek. And this definitely was a tithe because the passage says so, that Abraham, when he won a great victory over an alliance of kings, he won a great plunder, and then he found the priest of that area, and he tithed 10% of that plunder to the priest. The Bible called it a tithe. And this is well before the law. This was 2,500 years before the law, folks. So therefore, since tithing preceded the law, it's part of a moral code, not just a written code that would come later. It's part of a moral code such as thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not kill. These things were written on men's hearts long before there was a ceremonial law or a Levitical law that was passed down. So again, tithing didn't pass away under the law because it was never introduced under the law in the first place. It's timeless. We should tithe. It's the right thing to do to give back to God, to support His church, to support His kingdom as a way to honor Him for His provision. But as more proof of the timeless nature of tithing, this principle, by the way, is also upheld in the New Testament. And a lot of people miss this. People that I've talked to before that don't believe in tithing say that it was never brought up in the New Testament. Wrong. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Let's read this together. Now, about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, that's Sunday, the day of worship, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. What's that mean? That's a percentage. That's clearly a tithe. Clearly a tithe. Now, if you go study out tithing on your own, by the way, I'd like to point out that God never said to give your tithe. He said to bring your tithe. That's a really important distinction there. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Don Denotter, back in the sound booth today, has a really cool decked out Jeep. Four-wheel drive. I mean, it's really cool. Very manly.
Very manly, Don.
And let's say that, you know, I wanted to move some things or something, and I wanted to borrow Don's Jeep for a little project that I did. And so I used it for a day. And then when I brought it back, let's say that I said to Don, I just really had it in my heart. I believe the Lord just really inspired me to give you this Jeep. I just wanted to bless you with this Jeep. Don would go, huh? That's my Jeep. I let you borrow it. You're just bringing it back to me. Right? So he would probably look at me like I had three eyes or something if I said something like that. So let's apply that to the tithe. Since the tithe is God's, we don't give it. We simply return it. See the difference? Such an important distinction. So that's why God told the Israelite people in the book of Malachi, as an example, that they were robbing Him by not bringing the tithe because the tithe belongs to Him. Okay? And by the way, God never demands something of us without there being a benefit to us for our obedience. Let me go back to my Jeep example with Don. So let's say I brought the Jeep back to Don, and Don pulls out a $100 bill and gives it to me and says, I just want to give you this for bringing my Jeep back in a timely fashion and in good shape. That would not be necessary, would it? Yeah, I'm expected to bring his Jeep back in a timely fashion and in good shape. That would be an expectation. I mean, just imagine the kind of generosity that would demonstrate by him giving me a $100 bill just for returning his Jeep in a timely fashion and in good shape. That's what God does. He says, bring me my tithe. It belongs to me. It's holy. But when we do it, it's like he pulls out a $100 bill and says, good job. And he returns it back to us. Praise God. Isn't he good? He's so good. Yeah, go ahead. Praise God. Hallelujah. So let's answer some common questions then about the tithe, because I want us to all be on the same page. And again, I know we've talked about this before, but I always find that there's these little questions that people have and these ideas that people have about tithing that sometimes just are not accurate, even if they think they know. So I want to talk about two or three questions here, common questions that people have about tithing. The first one is, can I tithe somewhere else other than my church? And I realize the heart of this, that's a good question to ask. The heart of it, I think, is good, but going back to the biblical context and the biblical meaning, the tithe always went to one of two places in the scripture. Number one, a priest or a spiritual authority. We see this in the example in Genesis 14 of Abraham sowing and I should say tithing to Melchizedek the priest. Now we're not told if there was a temple or a place of worship in that time and place, but we are told that when Abraham won that great victory and got all that plunder, he made a beeline to the priest to make sure he tithed to the priest in that area, Melchizedek. But the second place that we find that the tithe always goes to is a place that Malachi 3 refers to as the storehouse. And as the storehouse is a place of spiritual provision where one attends regularly. It's a place of worship and spiritual provision where one attends regularly. So I want to set up a little scenario here as an example to demonstrate the truth of this. And one of the reasons why God has ordained this. If you tithe to an outside ministry, like we all like Andrew Womack around here, so let me use Andrew Womack as an example. If you tithe to Andrew Womack instead of your church, let me ask you to try something. The next time that you need personal counseling, you know where I'm going with this, don't you? The next time you need personal counseling or ministry or advice of some sort, call Andrew Womack. The next time you need somebody to do a wedding or a funeral for your family, call Andrew Womack. The next time you need prayer or someone to lay their hands on you, call Andrew Womack. And I hope you see my point. Andrew Womack is not coming to do your wedding or the funeral or any of those other things that I just mentioned. Why? Because he's not your pastor. He's not the man that God put you under. See, the tithe should always go to the local place of worship where God planted you to support the ministry of your church and your spiritual overseers. Amen. And there's a blessing attached to that, as I described before. There's a blessing attached to that when we do that. Now, I'm not against giving to outside ministries, by the way. That's not what I'm saying. Donna and I give to outside ministries, but we do it over and above our tithe, you see. 100% of our tithe goes to this church 100% of the time. And then we give to other ministries over and above that tithe. Now, let me bring up a legitimate question here that some people may be asking. Well, what about the poor then? And I think that's a very legitimate question. Some people may say, well, I don't have enough money maybe to tithe and give to the poor. Well, that's one reason, by the way, where you want to make sure that you know where the money goes in the church where you are giving your tithe, because if the church isn't already being generous to the poor, maybe you should think twice about supporting it. All right? And of course, as Pam already talked about during our announcement time, this church has been very generous to the poor over the years. Pam talked about the church that we built in Kenya when we didn't even have a church building of our own. Still don't. Still believing for that. But we provided that for a church in Kenya. So if you're tithing to a church who is dedicated to giving to the poor like we are, then you're already giving to the poor indirectly. But if you can do something over and above your tithe to give to the poor, then absolutely, I think you should do that. And the Bible does command that as well, by the way. Let me address another question here. Can I tithe my time? Like serving in the church, helping a needy family, volunteering for a community service, etc. Well, I think that we all should be doing those types of things, but the tithe, by definition, was always the first portion of one's income. Now, remember, part of our master text that we read a few minutes ago in Matthew 6:21 says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." That's why God commands that we tithe into the church, because where our treasure is, our heart's going to be there also. See, if you invest in the stock market, you're going to be extremely interested all of a sudden in what the stock market does. You're going to follow market trends. You're going to start reading the Wall Street Journal probably. You're going to start studying on those things. Because why? Because some of your treasure is there. So now some of your heart's there, meaning your interest, your passion, etc. God wants that for his church. So you sow your money there, now your passion's there, your time is there, your desire's there, you're going to start praying for the church, being very interested in the church, you're going to take personal responsibility in the church. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's why God commands that. So that's why God ordained a portion of one's income, their money, to be the only thing that qualifies as a tithe. Should we give of our time and should we serve? Absolutely. But that does not qualify as a tithe. Only money does. Here's another one. Will God curse me if I don't tithe? Well, I've got some good news for you this morning. Galatians 3:13 tells us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. We're no longer under the curse of the law. God will not put a curse on you if you don't tithe. However, even so, failing to obey any command, folks, has natural consequences attached to it. See, when we don't obey God's instructions regarding our money, we remove ourselves from the greater realms of God's blessings. When we don't obey God with our money, we make it vulnerable to the curse that's already operating in the world around us all the time. We make it vulnerable. See, the Bible says the blessing of the Lord maketh rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. But when you're not following his financial principles, your money is vulnerable to that curse. Does that make sense? God's not going to like, oh, I'm mad at you that you haven't tithed. Now I'm going to put a curse on you. No, what you do, think of it as an umbrella. God's blessing that we just talked about in Proverbs 10:22 is like an umbrella that's keeping you from all the curse that's raining down in the world. And when you don't follow his financial principles, you step out from under the umbrella. Now you're vulnerable to all the curse. Does that make sense?
Yes.
It makes perfect sense.
Yeah, hallelujah. I like what my mentor, Dr. Jerry King, said once. He said, ultimately, everyone tithes, one way or the other. You either voluntarily tithe to God or you will, quote, tithe to Satan. You either bring your money under the blessing or you bring it under the curse. Isn't that the truth? So listen, no one can ever say that they tried God's financial principles and they didn't work, because God's word always works as long as you work God's word. See, if you find that things still aren't right with your finances, maybe what you ought to do is go before the Lord in prayer and study of his word and find out what's wrong. And I realize, folks, that sometimes things ebb and flow in our finances. Sometimes there's times of great abundance and sometimes things drop off a little bit. So they ebb and flow. I understand that. But when people will find themselves in terrible financial shape just continually, year after year, well, it might be time to do some serious prayer, fasting, and maybe some study of God's word in that area and find out what's going on. And when we do that, folks, listen, more often than not, I think that we're going to find the problem staring back at us in the mirror. So, folks, listen, again, you have to work God's word for it to work. And you can't just agree with it but not do what it says, right? There's many financial principles in God's word, by the way, that we don't have time to talk about this morning because our topic is generosity. But I do want to make brief mention of just a few of them. And the first one is just good old-fashioned hard work. Yeah. Now, I realize that word work is a four-letter word for a lot of people. Quite literally. But in this time, this day and age of the entitlement mindset, I think it's important to mention that you are not going to live under the blessing of God if you don't do something productive to make a steady living and bring in some money regularly for you and your family. This entitlement welfare mentality is this destruction of a lot of people. Listen, you're not entitled to anything, okay? You're entitled to obey God's principles and let his principles work for you. That's what you're entitled to. So again, you're not going to live under God's blessing, folks, if you're not working and bringing in a regular paycheck for your family. The Bible says if you aren't providing for your family, this is not the gospel of Andy I'm about to say, this is the Bible speaking. If you aren't providing for your family, the Bible says you're worse than an unbeliever. It also says that if you don't work and bring in a regular steady income, you ought not eat. That's what it says. That's what it says. So work, good old-fashioned hard work, breaking a sweat, doing what you do to bring in money for your family. I want to give a shout out to Jack Wharton for a second because I've observed him over the years. And you know, Jack is just one of those guys with an incredible work ethic. And at one point in Jack's life, he had to work two jobs, almost two full-time jobs, to just do whatever he could do to bring in the money that his family needed. Now, thank God, God has blessed him that he doesn't have to do two jobs anymore. But I just love his work ethic that he just led, you know what? This needs to be done. I'm going to do it. And he went to work. That's spiritual. Folks, listen, I'm kind of going off on a tangent here, but I want you to know hard work is spiritual. You may be sacking groceries. If you're providing for your family, that's spiritual. You may be flipping burgers. If you're providing for your family, that's spiritual. God blesses that. So Jack, I want to commend you for your hard work over the years, brother, and your work ethic. But some other principles here are saving, not overspending, not getting yourself head over heels in debt, wise financial stewardship. But ultimately, everything starts with generosity. And if you don't have that right, then not much else is going to work right either. So God wants us to imitate Him. God is not a taker. He's a giver, folks. He always rewards those who diligently seek Him, the Bible says. And so when you obey His principles, He loves to reward His faithful ones. All right, this is my last slide, so I'm about done here. I just want to remind you that God doesn't take and not give back. This is the nature of God I'm about to show you right here with these closing two scriptures. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25, let's look at the paradoxical nature of what this is saying here. One person gives, yet gains even more. It's a paradox. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will himself be refreshed. Don't you love that promise? Then I want to give you one more here just to demonstrate the heart of God toward you. That He's not a taker, He's a giver. Look at what Psalm 35, 27 says. Let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of His servant. That word prosperity, by the way, in the ancient Hebrew, is the word shalom, which means doing well in every area of your life, not just your finances. So I want to end by saying that God does not intend for you to suffer financially because of His commands for you to give and to be generous. That's not His heart. In fact, just the opposite is true. He's trying to get you to walk in the blessing, right? You see, God's kingdom works exactly opposite of how the world's kingdom works. The world's system drives a person to work endless hours and to hoard and to think only of oneself. But God's system works by sowing and reaping, like farming. Right? The farmer puts the seed in the ground, and after many days, it comes back and the farmer reaps a harvest. And God is wanting us to understand the same principle where our finances are concerned. So if you sow into His kingdom, into His people, you will reap in time if you do it with the right motives and in the right way, and if God sees that He can trust you with those finances. I want to close with this thought right here. I spent some time, I mentioned Mylon Lefebvre earlier in the teaching, and he and I had a phone conversation and just fellowshiped together this past week. And I love what he said. We got to talking about this concept right here. And I loved what he said about God's nature in this regard. He said, God always pays His bills. I like that. I like the way he said that. With that Louisiana Southern drawl that he has. You know, I can't reproduce it, but God always pays His bills, is what he said. Basically, what he was saying is that you can't outgive God. You invest into His kingdom, He's going to make sure you get rewarded in response. So let's remember that as we also endeavor to excel in the grace of giving. So let's just say that as a closing confession today before we pray. And let's just say, I will excel in the grace of giving. Can you say that with me and agree with that? Let's say it together. I will excel in the grace of giving. Stand up with me if you will, and let's pray. Hallelujah. Praise God.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Andy Robbins and Blessed Life Fellowship. For more teaching and ministry resources, go to the church website at www.blessedlifefellowship.org. Thanks for listening, and may God's grace and favor shine on you.